We have two readings this evening from 1 Corinthians. The first one is from chapter 10, starting at verse 14. And if you've got one of the church Bibles, that's on page 957 and verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup, a blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Our second reading, just move over a little bit onto chapter 11 on the same page, and we're starting at verse 17 with the heading, the Lord's Supper. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come.
Ian, thank you for reading for us. Thank you too to our musicians for leading our singing. A couple of things that are going to help you during our next bit of time together. One, the thing that will definitely help you is to have your Bible open in front of you. Our main passage is that reading in chapter 11. That's just where we are in the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll refer back to chapter 10 as well, that other reading. So have the Bible open. The thing that might help you, there is a sermon outline. It's on the center of the service sheet you were given on the way in. It is the longest outline I've ever produced. So that may or may not be better, but feel free to use it and make notes on that if you'd like to. The third thing that will help is we need to pray and ask the Lord. So let's pray together. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Lord God, that is our desire. We want to be people. We want to be a church that brings you glory in everything that we do. And so, Lord, we pray that as we look at your word tonight, by your Holy Spirit, you might change us in all that we do, that we might live alone to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For over 2,000 years, Bible-believing Christians in all periods of history and of all nationalities and cultures, they've been united in two common practices that were commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. And they're sometimes called ordinances, but the normal term for them is sacraments, which just means a holy thing, a holy practice. So one of those is baptism, the other is communion. Baptism is a one-off event in the life of a Christian, either when a child is born into a believing family or when an individual comes to faith in Christ later in life. But it's a one-off event, it's not repeated. Communion, where Christians eat bread and wine and drink wine together, it's not a one-off, it's an ongoing and regular feature of church life. And these two sacraments, they stand out, don't they? They're visual, they're dramatic, they play out a drama. They take the truth of God's promises towards us in Christ, the gospel, and they, in effect, paint them before our eyes. We can see them. We can see those promises and grasp hold of them by faith. And of course, we learn visually, don't we, as well as orally. We learn visually, and God has very kindly given us two visual displays of his grace. Now, tonight we're only going to think about one of those. It's the communion meal. It's what this next passage in 1 Corinthians is all about. Now, maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian yet, or you've just become a Christian maybe, you're new to Christian things, and you've seen or you've heard about this meal of bread and wine that Christians take part in together, and you've been really wondering what that's all about. That's a great question. What I'd like to do tonight is to give you a quick run-through of what's going on in Corinth in this letter, the context of what Paul is saying here. And then I'd like to just take a step back and just to take the opportunity to think about that meal as a whole and what it's all about, both from chapter 11 and from that reading in chapter 10 as well. Now, if you can look at the handout, you can see where we're going to go on our way through. So what's going on in Corinth? Well, nothing good when it comes to this meal. There are divisions over dinner. Chapter 11 and verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. Oh dear. In this section of the letter, Paul is addressing several areas of dysfunction in the Corinthian church. And the pattern that Paul has is he states the problem, he tells them what the problem is, and then he offers the solution. And in particular, in this part of the letter, in chapters 11 to 14, he's addressing problems that take place during their worship services. It's all about that. It's about when they come together, in verse 17. See, the gospel of Jesus has brought together people from all walks of life. There are Jews, Gentiles, men, women, slaves, free, rich, and poor. And in the Corinthian society, those groups do not mix together. They keep each other at arm's length. They really despise each other. But in the church, it's different. They all come together on a Sunday morning in one place to worship the Lord. And they're supposed to be united. They're united in Christ. They're treating each other as equal, brothers and sisters, all under God, the Heavenly Father. It's supposed to be that way, but it's not happening here. So here's what's going on. The church probably meets in one of the wealthy Christian houses. That makes sense. It's kind of got a big space for people to gather together. And as part of their time together, they would have a large meal everyone shared in. And for part of that meal, they would do what we call communion here at Chalmers. We call it communion. Some churches call it a Eucharist. That just means thanksgiving. And here in this passage, it's called the Lord's Supper. There's a couple of possibilities as to what's going wrong with this meal. One is that in Roman houses, apparently you had two rooms for receiving people. You had a big atrium, kind of entry hall, and then off to the side you had a smaller dining room. And it's possible that what's happening in Corinth is there's a bit of a division in the rooms. The wealthier Christians, they're getting kind of invited into the more exclusive dining room, while the poorer folk, they're getting relegated to being in the atrium. And alongside that, the quality of the food in the main meal may well differ. The rich might get fillet steak and Chateau Neuf de Pape, while the poor get frozen chicken nuggets and any old cheap bottle of Plonk from Aldi or other supermarkets. And so the gatherings, it could be divided into rich and poor like that. That's common in Roman society, and we know that the Corinthian church, as we've seen elsewhere in the letter, is more like Corinth than it should be. Another possibility is it's to do with timing, and I think this is more likely. We see this in verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. Again, it's probably along the lines of rich and poor. The rich, they have more leisure time. They maybe get to church early. And the poor, many of them would be slaves. And so they're probably forced to work and can only arrive at the end of the day when all their tasks are completed. And so the rich guys, they're kind of waiting around. They're smelling the kebab sizzling on the barbecue, and they're saying, come on, we're absolutely starving. Let's get on with it. Who knows when these other guys are going to show up? And so they tuck in and they stuff their fat faces. And before the poor arrive, all the food is gone. And actually, did you notice it's not just the food? That wine that was meant to be shared out maybe amongst 100. Well, it's been drunk by the 10. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. And so Paul says, verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. How dare you treat in this way your blood-bought, divinely loved brothers and sisters in Christ? How dare you? He's outraged, isn't he? And these divisions, they're so abhorrent to Paul that he says in verse 19 that it's maybe indicating that these selfish rich, they might not be genuine Christians at all, such is their contempt for those who have nothing. Now, Paul's got a very practical solution to this issue. It's down there at the bottom of the chapter in verses 33 and 34. He says simply, look, you just need to wait. You've got to learn to be patient. Wait for the others to arrive so you can share the meal together. If you're really hungry, eat at home. Stop this selfish indulgence and start loving each other properly. So that's the problem. And that's the very practical solution. But what comes in between that is Paul giving them reasons why this must change. And he reminds them of the meaning of the meal, that's verse 23 to 26, and he warns them of the seriousness of the supper in verse 27 to 32. And I think we can draw from these verses four big principles on what communion is all about. On the sheet you'll see, just to help them stick in our minds, they all begin with the letter R. Number one then, remember. Well, would you say that you have a good memory? I'm not really sure whether I do or not. I can remember lots of dates and times and sort of random facts about history. I've got a great memory for flags. If you ever know what a flag of each country is, I can tell you stuff like that. But apparently I can't remember what my wife or my kids told me last week, according to them anyway. So maybe I have a selective memory. Maybe you have that as well. Many of you will know that my dad at the moment is dealing with Alzheimer's. It's a very sad disease to watch someone go through. And it's especially sad in his case because he used to have a brilliant memory. He could remember all sorts of things. And largely that's all gone now, including our names. But there are some things in his mind that have just stuck, that have just lodged firmly. And they're the things that were repeated in his life. They were often things like stories that were told either regularly by him or by other people to him, or songs. And this is a very common thing, isn't it, that songs lodge in people's minds, Christian songs that he learned as a young man and that he sang again and again. He still knows all the words. They've just stuck. Repetition of phrases or verses, it seems, has a way of embedding memories so that we don't forget them. And the early church and the apostles, they seem to recognize this, and what they do is they pass on formulas or familiar words that stick in people's minds. And from verses 23 to 26, the apostle Paul, he recounts familiar words, words that he has received from the Lord Jesus, regarding the meaning of this meal. And they're the very same words that we use today as we share communion together. And in them, there are three big things to remember. Let me read the verses to you. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So maybe you can remember some of those words. There are three big things here, I think, that we are to remember. First, he sets it in the context of the Last Supper that Jesus had with the 12. From the gospel accounts, we know that it was the night of the Passover. It was on the night he was betrayed. Jesus shared this meal with his disciples on that night to deliberately show them that his death would fulfill the Passover festival. As they ate, they remembered the dramatic events of the Exodus, where the lamb died as a substitute for the sons of Israel. They remembered that the blood of the lamb painted on the doorposts protected them from God's wrath and meant that they, the people, may go free from their slavery. They recalled all that in the Passover. And at the Last Supper, Jesus gives his disciples a new and deeper meaning. And so now, as we take this meal, we have this visible and dramatic memorial. We're remembering both the Passover of the Exodus and the Last Supper, the meal that Jesus had with his disciples on the night he was betrayed, and therefore the fulfillment of the Passover in Jesus, that he is the new Passover lamb, and that image of his body torn like the bread, his blood shed, poured out like the wine. "Do this in remembrance of me," he says, "of the bread. Do this in remembrance of me," he says, "of the cup." So there's Passover we're to remember, and the Last Supper. Second, connected to that, we're seeing on that table before our eyes a picture of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. We proclaim the Lord's death, verse 26, that he has died in the place of sinners as a substitute, that he has borne the wrath of God for us to atone for our sins so that we might know full and free forgiveness. We must remember the atonement that he has made. And the meal means that because we do it regularly, it means that we can never forget it. Now, it's not just Passover. It's not just atonement. It's also covenant. What did Jesus say? He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So we're to remember not just what Jesus saved us from, but also what Jesus saved us to. That he has saved us to be his covenant people, to establish our new relationship with God, that we can know God by his Spirit in a secure and safe relationship. See, God knows that we have faulty memories. The best memory is faulty, isn't it? And so he gives us this regular meal. He gives it to us to remember and to never forget. Christ the Passover Lamb, the atonement, his body and blood made for our sins, and the new covenant relationship we now have with God and with each other. And so it must lie at the heart of our worship gatherings. It is right at the center of our faith. It's what unites us. And that's why the Corinthian abuse of it is so repulsive. They need to remember what it's all about. Remember. Second, receive. Receive. What is actually happening when we take bread and wine? When Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood," what does he mean? Well, to understand that, we need to go back in time a little bit. Some of you may be aware that during the Protestant Reformation, about 500 years ago in Europe, there was loads of debate over this question. The Reformers, they all rejected the teaching of the Catholic Church. Rome taught that as the bread and wine were prayed over by the priest, that it literally transformed and became Christ's real physical body again. And that therefore the priest, when he takes the Mass, he is re-sacrificing Christ again and again each week as he breaks the bread and pours the wine. And that's still a belief taught by the Catholic Church today. Now the Reformers, they realized that that's not what the Scriptures taught. Because at the cross, Christ made his sacrifice once and for all. Jesus' death was sufficient there and then for the payment of the sins of his people. And so it doesn't need to be repeated. To keep on repeating it would be to rob the value of what the Son of God achieved at the cross. And of course it would then put the onus on the priest, wouldn't it? It would be on him to make people right with God. Something which they cannot do, that only Christ can do, and in fact has already done. So the Reformers, they rejected the idea that the bread and the wine, that it physically transformed into Christ's body and Christ's blood. But still, among them, the question still remained, well, we reject that, but what actually do we receive when we take the bread and the wine? What does Jesus mean when he says, "This is my body, this is my blood"? Well, some of them believed that the bread and the wine, that it did in some kind of mysterious way that they couldn't explain, that it sort of somehow contained the real body of Christ. Others of them, though they went all the way over the other side, And they said, no, 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 it's merely symbolic. It's just symbols. There's nothing else going on there. And then along comes a man called John Calvin, and he says, well, there's clearly no substantial change in the bread or wine. It clearly doesn't change. It stays bread and wine. But it can't merely be a symbol either. It is a picture of what Christ has done, but it's not just a picture of what Christ has done. So there's more to it than that. Something more important is happening here when we take bread and wine. Something is happening on a spiritual level. That it is a spiritual participation. Now, I think he's right there, and that's also the position of the Westminster Confession, which is what we hold to here as Chalmers, under the Bible as our subordinate standard of faith. Now, let me just explain that to you. Just turn back with me to chapter 10. Just look over the page. Chapter 10 and verse 14. We heard these verses a couple of weeks ago. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, it's the cup of communion, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. So Paul is saying that the communion meal is a participation, a spiritual one. That is, as we receive the bread and wine, we are participating spiritually by faith in union with Christ and with each other. It's one bread, we're all one together. That's what Calvin realized. He said that those who physically eat the bread and wine in faith are also, by the power of the Holy Spirit, being nourished spiritually by the body and blood of Christ. So if you're a believer in Jesus, when you come to communion, we are remembering, we are experiencing afresh the joy of being one with Christ and with each other. We're being drawn deeper by the Spirit into the grace of God. And we're being bound closer to Him and to our brothers and sisters. That's happening spiritually. This meal has an experiential and a spiritual effect on our hearts. It strengthens our faith. Or in the language of the Westminster Confession, it is a seal upon our hearts. It impresses upon us what Christ has done for us. And so it should build our joy, deepen our love, and strengthen our hope in the gospel. Now, I think in part it's because of this spiritual element of what's going on that there is a seriousness to the supper and serious consequences for abusing it. And now we come to our third R, repent. It's an opportunity to examine our hearts. Now, Corinth, as we've been learning, it was a place of many temples. Idolatry was rife in the city. Many of these Corinthians, they had come out of that background to faith in Jesus. But we've been learning that many of them hadn't come out far enough. On a Saturday, they were continuing in the temples with sacrifices and meals with idols of money and wealth and sex. And then on a Sunday, they were popping down to church as well to take part in the communion meal. They're doing both of these things. And so chapter 10, verse 18, just back at the top of page 958 again, Paul continues his discussion, and this is what he says. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to gods. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul's warning them, isn't he? He's saying, look, you can't worship the Lord and idols at the same time. You can't have a foot in both camps. God won't have it. It provokes him to jealous anger. And so this is why we say, if you've been part of a church here where we serve communion, it's why we say to people who aren't yet Christians not to take the bread and the wine when it's passed around, just to watch and think about what it means. But actually here, it's not a warning for those who aren't yet Christians, is it? It's a warning to Christians that eating the supper with a divided heart risks the blatant, unrepentant person who, for more, living unrepentantly in a sexually immoral lifestyle during the week, but then is casually happy to approach the table on a Sunday. It warns the person who's spending their time accumulating possessions and wealth for themselves, worshipping money, living in extravagant luxury, yet doing nothing to help the poor among God's people. It warns them, you can't do both. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And for all of us, we must be careful, mustn't we, that as we come to participate in communion, that Christ alone is the focus of our worship. Now, of course, there's an appropriate balance here. We're all sinners. We all approach as sinners in need of grace. Every one of us who takes the bread and wine is a sinner. But as we come to the table, we are to make sure that we are repentant sinners. If we know that we're sinning and don't care, if we are unrepentant and blatantly just carrying on regardless in our sin, well then, we must be very careful. God is not mocked. Now come back to chapter 11, because there Paul writes that to the Corinthians, with their divisive practice during this meal, he says, look, you guys are in really big trouble. Remember what's happening here? Some rich members are eating all the good food before the other poorer members arrive, and even getting drunk on the wine. Just have a look down at verses 27 to 29. See how serious this is. Verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And this judgment is so severe, says Paul, that verse 30, God has already judged some in that congregation, presumably the worst offenders, and they've ended up with sickness and even died. It's pretty shocking, isn't it? Now, what do we make of that? Well, Paul here, he is an apostle, and I think as an apostle, he can speak prophetically. He can say for sure that the illnesses and death in Corinth are a direct judgment on them for their abuse of the supper. He can do that because he's an apostle. But there are no such apostles alive today with that kind of authority. And so I don't think we can categorically draw those lines between any particular sickness and any particular sin. We don't have the authority to do that as Paul did. However, it seems to me that there is no reason to think that this kind of judgment from God can't happen today. We should be warned, and it should lead us to repentance. That's the purpose of him telling them that. Do you see that in verse 30 or verse 31? If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. He's after repentance. Notice there that he speaks in the plural. So he's saying, I think, that The illness and death that's fallen as a judgment on some, that's led to their eternal condemnation, but God has sent that as a discipline for the rest of us. It should wake us up. It should cause us to repent and not fall under the same judgment. It's that serious. Now, what's the offense of these people? Well, verse 29, it's eating and drinking without discerning the body. By body there, I think he means the people of God, the body of Christ. See, by behaving as they are, they're not discerning the body. They're not loving each other as fellow brothers and sisters, as fellow members of Christ's body. And that, of course, was the very thing that this meal was supposed to encourage. And so, though we no longer have a big meal with communion in our practice here, and we don't divide in rich and poor to eat it, we can still apply this warning to ourselves. What's the big principle here? Well, for us, it's a warning against selfishness and divisiveness. If we eat this meal that's supposed to unite us, having stirred up factions and divisions among us, then we're in danger. If we've fallen out with other believers, not even tried to make up with them, well, we need to do that. If we know that we have sinned against another brother or sister and haven't repented of that, haven't said sorry to them, haven't sought reconciliation, well, we need to go and take action. Or even if we hate someone in the church, well, then we should be very wary of taking this meal until we've put it right. Now, sometimes, of course, that doesn't depend on you. Sometimes it's the other party that's committed the offense. You've tried to sort it out, but they are unrepentant. In that case, you don't need to worry. You can still eat the meal with a clean conscience, without fear. That's not that who this is directed to. This is directed to those whose fault it is. And if it's our fault, well, we need to go and sort it out, don't we? We need to go and resolve things. And then approach. This communion meal is designed to be enjoyed. It's designed to be delighted in. It reminds us of the gospel of grace, and it's a means of grace to our hearts, but it mustn't be taken lightly. It's pretty clear, isn't it? We can't take it lightly. Before we eat, we must examine ourselves. First, for idolatry, it's chapter 10. We must look at our love of worldly things. We must repent where we need to. And second, we must particularly look at our relationships with other Christian brothers and sisters. And we need to repent if we've sinned against another and we're not reflecting the love of Jesus Christ. To take this meal without regard for those things, well, it's a risky thing to do, says Paul. And so it's about remembering, it's about receiving, it's about repenting, and then finally, it's about a return. The final element is really a glorious one. Paul says this in verse 26, that what we are doing is proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. That means that this meal is a temporary one. It's not one we're going to be taking forever. One day the Lord Jesus will return. And when he does, this communion meal, it will be transformed. And the book of Revelation tells us that it will become a wedding feast. It will become a great banquet taken in glory, eaten in the very physical presence of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. The meal is a window into our future. Jesus said to the 12 at the Last Supper, he said, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So this is where we end, with anticipation. We, We anticipate that one day, brothers and sisters, you and I, will sit together at the table of the King, the table of the King of Heaven, and we will share a feast overflowing with the very best wine. And the best of all is that we'll do that with Him. It is the Lord's Supper. It's about Him. We do it in obedience to Him. It is communion. It strengthens our unity with Christ and with each other. And it is a Eucharist. It generates in us real thankfulness. Thankfulness for all that Christ has done. Let's pray together now. Lord God, our Father, we began by praying that you'd help us, that in everything that we do, we would bring you glory. And so, Father, if there's anything in our lives that needs to be resolved, any idolatry going on, anything that we love more than we love you, or any sin against a brother or sister in our church family, we pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to resolve those things, to be humble, to go and say sorry where we need to resolve things, to be reconciled. And Father, we pray you'd help us to be a repentant people. And Father, too, then we ask that you'd help us as we come to the communion table at various points throughout the next few months. Lord, we pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to come remembering, being thankful, being joyful for all that your grace towards us has been in your Son, Jesus. We pray, Lord God, that you'd make the meaning of this meal become real again to our hearts in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen.